Yeah, I'm excited to get into the Word of God with you this morning because I'm really excited about where we are in the Word of God. You don't know yet. Well, now you do because they put it up. But over the last several weeks, we've been working our way through the Word of God. We've been considering, you know, just the pictures of what it means to be the church of the living God, the pictures of what it means to be God's people. And it's just incredible pictures. The first thing we looked at was being the bride of Christ. We are and saw that, you know, we're loved by Christ with this special love. We're loved by Christ with this love that you know, sanctifies us and strengthens us and gives life and nurtures us. We talked about being the household of God, talked about having God for our Father, you know, in the way that as we are in His family, we're the recipients of the favor of our God. More than that, we talked about being the church of the living God, as being followers of the one true God, the one who is Lord and King and sovereign over all. Regardless of all the other gods that this world wants to parade before us, we serve the one real living God. And then we saw last week that the role of the church is to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. That it's the role of the church to lift high and to magnify and to put on display and to show forth the truth of God in Christ, the truth of God's word, the truth of God's glory. But we're not the pillar and the buttress of truth just so we can sit around with filled up notebooks and feel good about ourselves and pat one another on the back about all the things that we believe that are right and true. That's not the idea. More than just feasting intellectually upon those ideas, the idea of the church being the buttress and the pillar of truth is that this church is an environment. It is the place where, as the people of God, we're to be challenged to live our lives on the basis of the truth that we know. Not just to have something up here, but for it to permeate our lives, for it to permeate everything that we do. It's not just enough to have head knowledge. It's the idea of the entirety of our lives being lived according to the truth of God. Because, beloved, here's the deal. We live in an age, and we live in a time when the value of the church is being assaulted, and we change the complexion of the church, and we change the way that the church looks, and we say, well, you know, the church needs to change if it's going to reach our culture and remain relevant, because the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, is threatening and it's offensive to the world. And the idea behind the schemes of the world and the schemes of Satan as enacted through the world is this, is that if the world can bring down the pillar and the buttress of the truth, if the world can bring down the church, then in the perspective of the world's eyes, it brings down the truth. If it could pull down the church, it pulls down the truth of God. And that's why we must be committed to knowing and living and proclaiming the truth of the gospel, always being reshaped and molded and reformed continually, not by our culture, but by the unchanging truth of the Word of God. That's what we're to be as the people of God. And only as we do that will we be a church, a people, a household of the living God from which the gospel can be authentically proclaimed to the world. That's what we are. Bless you. That's what Scripture says we are. Well, what are we supposed to do? How should we live? Today we're going to begin looking at that as we look at 1 Peter. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 if you haven't done it already. And we're going to begin looking today on how we're to live then as the people of God. I want you to understand that when the Apostle Peter wrote this book, this is great, man. This is like just tailor-made for us. When he wrote the book, when he wrote 1 Peter, when he wrote to all the different churches that are listed there in the introduction to this book, this book, by the way, this letter was circulated between a bunch of different churches. It wasn't like one church got it and held on to it and it was just theirs. They got it, they copied it, they sent it to another church. He was writing it to a church that was in a hostile sort of situation. It was in a world that was hostile to the truth. It was in a place that was, you know, continually escalating its persecution of the church. There was rampant error. There was suffering. To be a part of the church of God cost you something. And he writes to that kind of a church. And his desire for them as he writes this book is to encourage and to motivate these churches to whom he writes, to stand firm in the true grace of God, to remind them of the certainty of their salvation and their privileges and their blessings in knowing Jesus Christ, to give them instructions on how to live in the midst of a Christ-rejecting world. And he pointed them to the example of Christ's suffering. He wants his readers to live triumphantly without abandoning hope or becoming bitter or losing their faith in Jesus Christ. Those are all the sort of buzzwords you hear from people today talking about why they leave the church. Well, those are the reasons. They sort of, you know, they abandon hope. They become bitter. They lose their faith in Christ. They don't like the direction of the church. They don't like the whatever. Peter writes, so that the church of the living God in all of those different areas would follow hard after the truth. And they would stand firm on the truth, and they would be a people who lived according to the truth. With that in mind, let's stand together. Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. And then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Look what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when the predicted suffering, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow, let's pray together. Father, we love you. We glory in you and we bless you. God, I submit myself to you this morning. I desire, Lord, that you would empty me of myself and empty me of my flesh and empty me of any desire to be clever or interesting. And God, just fill me with the power of your Spirit that I might preach your word with power, with faithfulness. God, not in my own strength, but in the strength of your Spirit. And that, Lord, you would send your word forth in this congregation, that it would do the work in the souls and the spirits and the hearts that you desire for it to do. Lord, that your word would not return unto you void. We humble ourselves before you. We pray, Lord God, that you will be glorified and magnified in us and through us. I pray it in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. And be seated. It is an incontrovertible axiom of life. Before you can do something, you gotta be something. Before you're going to do anything, you've got to be something, right? My kids learned this year in baseball. They immediately thought that because they're fans of the Yankees, they would play like the Yankees. Well, they did, actually, for the first part of the season, right? I mean, you know, they watched those guys on TV, so they thought, well, I'll just get up, I'll grab a bat, pitcher will throw to me, and I'll knock balls out in the outfield real easy. Guess what? Didn't happen that way. We went to a lot of games and saw this. Whew, at first. Why? Because they had to become hitters before they were going to be able to hit. They had to become something before they were going to be anything. Listen, beloved, I want you to understand something. This is important. God has made you who you are. He has made you by His grace, if you're a Christian, exactly who you are sitting here today. And He has made you for a purpose. He has made you for something greater than your 70 years or 80 years or 90 years or 40 years or 30 years or 50 years on this earth. He's made you for eternity. He's made you for something much bigger and much greater than you. In fact, Peter is reminded of that when he begins this book. I want you to see something because this is amazing. Before Peter ever starts telling them what they need to do, before Peter ever starts laying on them, what is their role now as the church of God to live by truth, the first thing he does is reminds them of who they are. And he gives us perhaps the most succinct definition of what it means to be a Christian anywhere in the Word of God. Look at what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. I want you to underline these phrases or these words. I want you to underline elect. I want you to underline exile or stranger. I want you to underline foreknown or by God. Okay? I want you to underline sanctified by the Spirit or in the sanctification of the Spirit. I'll go slower. Sorry. I want you to underline for obedience to Jesus Christ. I want you to underline sprinkled by His blood. Beloved, I want you to see something here. I want you to see what Peter describes the church as. Before he ever gives the command, look what he calls it. First he says, you're elect. What's that mean? You're chosen. You're chosen by God. You are the chosen people of God before the foundation of the world. Before anything was spoken into existence. Before you were born. Before you lived and breathed and did anything from all of eternity, you have been the elect of God, chosen for His own special possession. Chosen out of creation to have grace, to repent of sin and unbelief and faith to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Not based on your human merit. Not based upon what you may or may not be. Instead, you have received the grace of God. You've been chosen. You are His elect. He says you are exiles. He's talking more than just in terms of them not living in Jerusalem anymore. He's talking about them being exiles in this earth. Are we not strangers to this earth? Are we strangers to this world? We should be. The idea is that we're strangers. We're aliens. This world is not our own. We live for the praise and for glories and for treasures, not of this world. Our calling is higher, it's greater, it's deeper. We belong to someone else. We belong to another place. I thought about that before, like, you know, when I was in the Navy and I had to go and I got to travel to different countries. I liked those other countries. I never wanted to live there. Ever. The food, some of it was good, not in England, it was good in Italy. Oh, England was horrible, but nothing about that. But anyways, but the whole time I was there, I never forgot that I was an American. I never forgot that my home is not where I am right now. You know, in my country, we don't salute like this because we've surrendered. We salute like this because we never have, right? I mean, that's the idea. And the idea here is that this world, this isn't our home. This isn't our home. This isn't, you know, the permanent place of our residence. You know, to be entangled with all the stuff of the world, and we get entangled with the stuff of the world way too much, is a waste of our time. It's a waste of our energy. It's a waste of our living and our lives. We're not residents of this world. We're ambassadors to it. But our country is one made not with hands. Even the heavenly is with Christ. That's what he's reminding these guys of. You're chosen of God. This world that you're living in, it's not your home. You're exiles. He says, you're foreknown by God. That means God has known you from everlasting to everlasting. There's never been a moment when God hasn't known you. You're never out of God's thoughts. You're never out of God's consideration. I know it's tough where you're living. I know it's difficult. I know you're going through trial and trouble, but believe me, God has not forgotten about you. That's what he's getting across here. God has known you before you were even born. He calls you sanctified by the Spirit. He says you're set apart by the Spirit of God. For what? For regeneration, for faith, for adoption into the family of God. The idea that he wants to get across and remind these guys of is that you've been set apart from darkness unto light. You've been set apart from unbelief unto faith. You've been set apart from the love of sin to the love of righteousness and of holiness. Don't forget who you are. He goes on to say that you've been set apart. Why? For obedience to Jesus Christ. We're set apart by the Spirit so we obey the words of Christ, that we walk in a pattern of obedience. Why? He tells us why. Because you've been sprinkled with His blood. Forgiven. Cleansed by Christ. Brought into a new covenant with Jesus that He commenced when He shed His blood for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's who you are. That's a mouthful from Peter, but that's how he describes the church, how he describes the people of God to whom he's writing. And I want you to see then that the first thing that comes out of his mouth, after the introduction, the first thing that comes out of his mouth after he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied unto you," is not an instruction or a set of how-tos or a plan for church expansion or a commiserating with them over how tough they've got it or anything like that. The first thing that Peter reminds the church that they are called to do, the first thing that Peter reminds them that no matter what situation they are in, no matter what trial they are facing, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what the persecution might be around them, the very first thing that he reminds them is this: your number one priority, the thing above everything else that God has made you to do, is to worship Him. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins by praising, by magnifying, by glorifying and exalting and thanking and blessing and ascribing glory to God before he does anything else. In fact, I want you to see something. As we go through the first couple chapters of 1 Peter, we're going to find out that the keynote of his sermon, the keynote of what he preaches to these people, is the idea that out of, the foundation of everything that he's going to say is the foundation of worship from the people of God. God's inherent worthiness to be praised and to be worshiped by His people. In fact, it teaches me something. John Piper wrote this once, and he's right. He said, "The goal of understanding and teaching any glorious truth is worship." If I stand up here and I preach to you and I give to you the Word of God and I explain to you what the Word of God is saying, and we sit there and we don't respond with exaltation or wonder or amazement or our hearts are not aflamed with deep feelings of gratitude and of unworthiness and brokenness and admiration, if it doesn't bring forth hallelujahs from us, then I have not done my job. Or you haven't. Either I haven't preached the Word of God in a way that the Spirit of God will grab your heart and say, "Man, you ought to be praising God for what He has done for you." Or you have listened with dull ears. You came here looking for entertainment instead of truth. As long as I dance around on the stage and do a couple of weird, stupid things that I do, never intentionally, they just happen, then you're fine. But beloved, listen to me. The calling of us as the people of God is to embrace the truth of God, and from that truth of God to be stirred in our hearts to say, "Blessed be God. Praise the Lord. What a God we have." We worship, we bless God by singing the truth and praying the truth and preaching the truth and living the truth. And in all of that, having our passions and our emotions and our souls stirred to joy and thanksgiving, exalting God for all that He is, for all that He is for us in Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And if we don't move to that, it's either one, because we don't understand what God has done, or two, we just don't care. When Peter begins writing to the church, when he begins writing to them in their difficult situation, he reminds them that the most important thing that they can do is give praise to God. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is calling on these guys to be extravagant worshipers. Gretchen said something this morning, and she's right. There's no such thing as excess in worship. There's no such thing as "that's too much for God." There's no such thing as something too lavish or too profuse or too abundant. We should hold nothing back. We should gladly reflect to Him the wonder of who He is. When we come here as His people, regardless of what's going on in our lives, regardless of what it is that we're enduring, regardless of what it is that we're wrestling with, we come here in order to worship He who is worthy. And Scripture says there's only one person who fits that description, and that's God Almighty. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." When we worship God, we are declaring His worth and not our own. In fact, Scripture repeatedly calls us to magnify God. It's not just Peter. It's all over the Word of God. Psalm 33 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, O you who are righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings and with loud shouts." Psalm 34, right after Psalm 33, says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." Psalm 71 says, "I will also praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed." The intensity of those words, you can't ignore those. You can't deny those. Worship's more than just an attitude. It's more than just some, "I'm just in the attitude of worship." No, it's an attitude expressed. And the depth and the fervency of that attitude towards God determines the fervency and the depth of the expression of that worship that we give to God. Peter has in mind here, when he blesses God, a love and a gratitude towards Him that fills our lives to the point that it just overflows. We can't hold it back. In fact, I love what Piper says. He says, "We believe that our joy in God shows the supremacy of God's value. If God means the most to us, we'll have the most joy in God." That's what he's saying. And if His greatness is the basis of our joy, then our joy is evidence of His greatness. Let me say that again. If His greatness is the basis of our joy, then our joy is the evidence of His greatness. God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him. It's an outburst of joy using all available means to express to God how much we value Him. Not to enjoy God is to dishonor Him. In fact, to say that something else satisfies us more than God does is not just to worship. It's blasphemy as the people of God. We must worship. And it's not that we're trying to just stir it up. You know, okay, I got to come in here and, you know, I got to get all stirred up emotionally. Let me just give you a little truth that you may not know. I am not an oorah guy. I'm not. When I was at the Naval Academy, I had to pretend that I was. You know, "Go Navy, beat Army, hoorah, sir." That is just not me. If you find a group of people chanting and shouting, I'm not going to be in it. If you find a bunch of people, go, Hokies. Hokies. That's not me. When I'm at the game, I'm like looking for something to drink while people are doing that. I'm not into that stuff. I don't get all excited over junk that's not important. I don't. I'm not an oorah guy, right? I don't get excited for no apparent reason. I'm not expecting you to. God's not expecting you to come into His presence and just get excited for no reason. It's not the idea. In fact, what Peter does here is he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he gives us a reason to praise. And I want us to wrap our minds around this today. I want our worship to be driven and to grow and to resound because we have grasped with Peter the greatness of what God is saying here through him. Out of God's great mercy, he says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's the root of our worship. Because of His great mercy. Because He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's why we're to worship God. That's why we're to magnify Him. You know what it means? It means out of God's great mercy, out of His goodness and His love shown to us who are pitiable and in desperate need, and in deep distress, people who deserved nothing but the condemnation and the judgment of God, out of His great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. He's done it. He's given us life. What was our deep need? What was our deep distress? Well, according to Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead to God. We were dead to spiritual life. We were numb to spiritual things. We knew nothing of Jesus as Savior, sin bearer, sacrifice, shepherd, or sovereign king. All of us were born under God's wrath and His curse, under His just judgment. We needed to be born again. We needed a new life. Jesus made that very plain in John chapter 3. Remember when He sat down and talked to Nicodemus? Nicodemus showed up, religious guy that he was, thought he had religion wired, shows up, talks to Jesus. Jesus talks to him for a little bit. Nicodemus realizes how little he really knows. In fact, Jesus points it out. You're a teacher of the law and you didn't know that? And then He says something to him. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. He's not the only one that says it. Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 8, those who are in the flesh can never please God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That was our situation. Every single one of us, separated from God, deserving of judgment, a slave to sin. Apart from the working of God's grace, that's the case of every single person outside of the life that only God can give. We were all in that boat. The Word of God tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? Who made us alive? God. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Mercy, God's mercy needed a way to dispel our wretchedness. God's mercy needed to have a means to eliminate our misery. And the means that mercy chose was to give us new birth, new life, to give us a brand new beginning in Christ. Why? Because our old life wasn't just something you could shore up and fix. We were in Adam. Separated completely from God. We had to be born again. And that is exactly what God did. He caused us to be born again. He did it. He is the one. This new birth, theologians call it regeneration. Here's what you need to know about regeneration. Write these words down. Number one, it's gracious. It's the gracious work of God. God doesn't make us born again because we deserved it. If He were waiting around for us to deserve it, it would never happen. We never deserve it. It's gracious. It's a creative work of God in which He makes men otherwise dead in transgressions and sins alive to spiritual things. He quickens our spirit, Scripture says. It's a sovereign work. He does it without any help from anybody else. He does it. It's the necessary work of God. We would not believe the gospel except He make us alive again. He regenerate us. When God draws us to Christ and gives us the faith to believe in Him, there's a total transformation. When He gives us this new birth, this new life that replaces the old life, there's a new nature, there's a new love, there's a new compulsion, a new desire, a new joy, a new confidence, a new destiny. That's what Peter is saying here. What you got from God when you got new life, man, you got a lot. And you have much, you've been given much for which you ought to praise Him. You've been given a new love. Guess what? When you are made brand new, when God causes you to be born again, something happens to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Something happens in your knowledge and your understanding of Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes your hope. He becomes your greatest treasure. If you're born of God, you embrace Jesus as the Savior who's the grace gift from God. You see Him as the sin bearer who bore all of your sins on the cross. You see Him as the sacrifice whose blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. You see him as the substitute who died in your place. You see him as the shepherd who leads you and guides you and restores you, and the sovereign to whom your knee bows and will bow in reverent adoration. Christ is your new love, and worshiping him and loving him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, that becomes your new compulsion. You're given new desires. You desire holiness. You desire purity. You desire the word of God. You desire a thirst for righteousness. You desire to know God more fully as he's revealed in his word. You desire to worship. You desire to pray. You desire to commune with God and seek his face and find him as the ever-present help in time of need. You desire the fellowship of the people of God and how to live, you know, and loving one another in the way that Christ loves us. Listen, beloved, you get new desires. If you didn't get those when you got born again, you never got born again. You get new joy. Peter calls it here a living hope. It's the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of the blessing of God. It's the hope of eternal glory. It's the hope of a glorious privilege of living forever with God face to face. It's a living hope. It imparts life to you. Guess what? When you got saved, it's not so you could go, whew, I am so glad I'm safe. Now all I gotta do is just sit here and drink sweet tea until Jesus comes back. Beloved, that's not the idea of a living hope. A living hope's like a shot of adrenaline to your soul. It's like a spiritual blood transfusion. Living hope is what empowers you and enables you, rooted in the living word and guaranteed by the living Son of God who rose from the dead, to go into the marketplace and into the battlefield and to stand firm for Jesus Christ. To walk in a manner that draws attention not to you, but to the God who made you. That's the idea of that living hope. It's the idea of a living hope that is, well, look at it. It's of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance that'll never pass away. That'll never be stained with sin. That will never fade away. You know, I was listening the other day. Tiger Woods had that little girl. I forget what her name is now. Something. Anyway. Something Woods. Anyway. Sam Alexis. See, you're a golfer. Your only golfers know that stuff. It's Sam Alexis, thanks to Eddie. He told us. Anyway, Sam Alexis Woods. And they were talking about, they did this thing on ESPN, talking about like the top three like children of rich people in sports. And it was like Tiger Woods was number two, and I think Jeff Gordon was number three. And it wasn't Jordan. I can't remember who it was. It was one other guy that just had a kid. Anyway, they were talking about how because of the beaucoup amounts of money that their daddies had made, that they would never have to work, and their grandkids would never have to work, and their great-grandkids would never have to work, yada, 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 yada. And you know what? I thought to myself, yeah, but eventually somebody's going to have to work in that family. Because you don't get like an inheritance that lasts forever, do you? Because there's going to be, I guarantee there's going to be one kid in the group somewhere along the line that's going to be a gambler. It's going to go to Atlantic City and blow it all. It'll just happen. You know it will. Right? But not our inheritance that he talks about here. It lasts forever. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. The idea is it'll never pass away, never be stained with sin, never fade away. Well, what's the inheritance that he's talking about? Well, look at the end of verse 5. He says, our inheritance is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What he's saying is the inheritance that we have that's waiting for us is the fullness of eternal salvation in its greatest form. It's that final salvation from the curse of the law and from the power of sin and the presence of sin and all decay and every stain of iniquity, from all temptation and all grief and all pain and all death and all punishment and all judgment and all wrath, eternal and full salvation. But you know what the greatest inheritance is? You know what it is? It's not just freedom from all of those things. Do you know what it is? It is freedom to be in the presence of the living God forever. Our greatest inheritance is God himself, isn't it? Isn't it? God is not just the source of our inheritance. He's our greatest inheritance. You know what? We have seemed to forgot that. We have forgotten that as his people. You know, we think the inheritance that we want from God is a new car and a new house. And we want, you know, nice jewelry and good clothes and our kids to get a good education and keep their noses clean. And that's the inheritance that we want from God. Listen to me. We desire so little from what God desires to give to us. We do. The inheritance that God wants to give to us is himself. And we begin to enjoy it right now. Right now. How great would that be? It's not like you gotta wait for that old uncle that you never knew to die before you get your inheritance. You get to enjoy the inheritance of God right now. In fact, guys through scripture, they got it. The psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever." Jeremiah said it. Did Jeremiah know trouble? Did Jeremiah know difficulty? Let me tell you, if you were Jeremiah, you'd get locked up and thrown in jail. You'd get thrown in a pit. You'd get thrown in a, you know, those things that you get? It's a cistern. Thank you. Couldn't think of that word. Right? He had a rough time. Listen to what he said. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." To Abraham, God said, "I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." In the vision on the Isle of Patmos, John heard a loud voice from the heavenly throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." The greatest blessing that we have is the eternal relationship that we have with a God who loves us deeply. And a relationship, by the way, that God was under no obligation to enter into with us. Know what I mean? You know, when we send our kids to school, they're obligated to be friends with the person they're sitting next to. It's just a rule in my house. When you go to school, you be friends with everybody in that room. And you be especially nice to the kid that nobody else is nice to. And if you're not, well, you can imagine. That's the rule in my house. God was under no such obligation. And he chose us anyway. And he chose to give himself to us anyway. Out of his mercy and out of his great love. He says we have a new confidence. What's our confidence in? Is it in our flesh? I tell you what, I got no confidence in my flesh. You put my flesh, you know, on its own in a situation, it'll always choose the wrong thing. Just always will. It's just how he is. My old man. Whatever he can do, fine, it's bad, he'll do it. Yours like that too? I've got no confidence in my flesh. Our confidence is supposed to be rooted in the Spirit of God, whom we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see that? We have a new confidence, and it's not based on us. It's based on the Spirit of God who dwells in us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you shall live also." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15 and verse 17, it says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." But guess what? Christ has been raised. And because he has been raised, we who were crucified with him have also been raised with him from the dead, that we might walk in the newness of life, not according to the power of our flesh, which has none, but according to the power of his Spirit who dwells in us. Amen. That's good news to me. To give us a new living hope that never dies. Because Christ never died. Last Peter says we've got a new destiny. Look at it says. He says, "By God's power regarding, we are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." See what that says? We're being guarded. We're being guarded. The power of God, the omnipotence of God, the sovereign, almighty power of God, his continual warrior, divine protection is day by day protecting us, guaranteeing the completion of our salvation from beginning to end. And God never goes off watch. He never slumbers or sleeps. I remember when we first had Sammy, we were living in Texas. We were living in a parsonage in the first church that I ever pastored. And my parents, my mom and dad came down to visit us. It was about, I don't know, a month, maybe, no, 2 weeks, I don't know, something like that, after Sammy had been born. Well, we had a black lab that was like part black lab and part pit bull. She was a great dog. Her name was Maggie, and I loved her. She was an awesome dog. Well, anyway, she used to be my dog. She liked me, but when Sammy was born, instantly, she became like Sammy's dog, like the protector of Sam. You know, so we brought Sam home and we stuck him in his room. He had this little room that was his, this little nursery, you know, and we stuck him in his nursery and she immediately like took up residence in that room. That was like her place. She never left. Well, my mom and dad came down to visit. My dad didn't really know Maggie that well. And my dad has this really peculiar habit of getting up in the middle of the night and walking around houses that aren't his. So we're sitting there, you know, and I'm laying in bed and I hear the door to my dad's room open. Cause you know, when you have a baby, you get all, you know, hyper. You hear every noise you hear, you wake up kind of thing. So I hear that door open. I figure it's my dad. He's just going to go down the hallway and go to the bathroom. Well, no, my dad decides because he has to walk by Sam's bedroom. He would like to see Sammy. So at 3 a.m, he opens the door to, now you got to remember, it's absolutely dark. It's black in there, completely black. Okay. It's pitch black. Maggie is pitch black. Okay, so he opens the door and he steps in and he hears, ah. So my dad's response is, shut up, dog. Brilliant, right? And he keeps walking and the dog goes from ah, to ah, and starts chasing him down the hallway. And I hear my dad letting out every curse he could possibly think of as he's running down through the pastor's house. Getting to his bedroom and he slams the door behind him. Come get this dog, Nikki. It's going to kill me. Can I tell you what? Picture God like that. About you and your soul. About your salvation that he's entrusted to you. Satan's not going to come get that from you. Your failure cannot rip you out of the hand of God. Your wrestling with sin will never remove you from God's hand if he has caused you to be born again. Because he is guarding you all the time for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's guarding you through faith. You know what that means? That means I never have to worry about my faith in Christ failing. I never have to worry about, oh, my faith in Christ isn't going to be enough. You know why? Because by God's power, he is strengthening and encouraging and nourishing and inspiring and building my faith day by day. And he secures us against the only thing that can destroy us. It is unbelief. It's lack of faith in God. We don't ever have to worry about that if we are truly his, because we are being guarded by his power through faith. We know we shall make it to the end. That's the promise of God. Think Peter knew what he was talking about? Think he knew what he's talking about? He did. Peter had experienced this firsthand himself. Do you remember the story? Do you remember? The night that Jesus was going to be betrayed? Or right before? Yeah, it was the night actually when Jesus was going to be betrayed. And in Luke chapter 22, Luke records these words that Jesus said to Simon Peter. He said, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. To try to strain out from you your faith, basically, is what he's saying. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail utterly. And that's why Peter wept bitterly and returned from his sin. To whom did Jesus pray? To the Father. Did the Father hear his prayer? Absolutely. What did he ask the Father to do? Don't let Peter's faith come to an end. Strengthen his faith. And God preserved and he held fast to Peter and he brought him back from the precipice of unbelief and he gave him tears of remorse and he strengthened them then to preach Jesus without fear before the very Jews that had crucified the Christ. Wow! His entire destiny changed from failure to fearlessness in Christ. It's the same for us, beloved. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And all of this, why? All this, why? Because God, by his mercy, caused us to be born again. We didn't cause our spiritual birth any more than we caused our physical birth. God did it. God did the work. He fathered us by an act of His own will. He made us His own. He gave us hope and inheritance. He's guarding our faith. He's done it all. Man, I was thinking about this. I'm almost done. Stay with me. But I was thinking about it. What a commentary it is on our sinful imperfection that we need to be reminded, that we need to even be exhorted to glorify God for our salvation, that we would need to be instructed to bless God for our incredible inheritance. As His people, it is a massive sin, massive, to live a thankless life. It is a sin not to ever and always be magnifying and glorifying and blessing and adoring and honoring and extolling God. In the church of Jesus, that ought to be our ringing theme. It shocks, it convicts me when I look at my own heart and the heart of God's people and I see how indifferent we sometimes become to this reality of salvation. How it can become so easily ho-hum for us. Past tense, something that was. When I think about that, for all of eternity, forever and ever and ever, the occupation of my life and yours will be to praise God for our eternal salvation. It's what the angels will do. Those angels that have never even experienced redemption will praise God for His redeeming grace. All of the redeemed of the ages forever and ever and ever will exalt and rejoice and be glad and praise the living God for the glories and the wonders of salvation. It will occupy our hearts and our thoughts and our minds forever and we'll never get bored with it. Never. Our rejoicing will never be diminished. We won't get halfway into eternity and be like, man, haven't we praised God enough for this? What's He want from us anyway? Let's commit to be a body that worships. Let's thank God for the way in which He's revealed to us His generosity, His goodness. Let's thank Him for the way that He has absolutely, you know, given to us eternal mercies, which He's poured out upon us that we have nothing to do with and for which nothing we've done. Let us come to Him in praise. Let us come to Him in adoration. Let us thank Him for the gift that He's given to us. I pray that our praise would go beyond a moment's thought. It would go beyond just a Sunday morning. It would go beyond just, you know, a breath or two as we leave this service, but that it would linger with us. That it would rest on us day in and day out to offer God our praise. And if there's anything in us, in any of our spirits, a heart of ingratitude or a spirit of discontent or a spirit that rejects praise, I pray that God will forgive us and cleanse us and fill our hearts with joy this morning. We are called to worship, not just to work up our emotions, but because of all that God has done for us. If you're not a saved believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you've not been born again, then you have an excuse to not worship at all. You have an excuse to say nothing at all. You have an excuse to come in here and say, this is worthless, this is a waste of my time, this does nothing for me, I'm never coming back. You got an excuse to do that. God bless you, Godspeed. But if you have been redeemed by Christ, you don't have that option. The only option any of us have is worship. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be. Let's pray. Father, I love You. I worship You and I glory in You alone. You have redeemed my soul from the pit. You have redeemed the worthlessness of my life. You have done it all. And Lord, I know that that is the echo of many hearts in this congregation today. You have done it all. You deserve praise. But Lord, I know that there are also some in our midst this morning, some in this place that have not been caused to be born again by You. And Lord, You're working on their hearts and on their souls right now. You are drawing them to You. You have laid before them the hope of new life, the hope of a new destiny, the hope, God, of a new purpose, the hope of a new desire, the hope of a new life, and you are drawing them and wooing them by your Spirit. I pray, Father God, that for those today that are being moved by your Spirit, God, that are hearing these words and are saying to themselves, I desire that, I want that, that God, today you would draw them from wherever they are up here to the front of this sanctuary, that they might come before you and bow their hearts and bow their knees, that they might pray, Lord, and surrender their hearts to you as Lord and Savior, confess their great need for you, repent of their old life, and turn, desiring to live by faith in you alone. God, I pray for those whose hearts need to be loosened from just the tyranny of this world, that God, you would do it. God, I pray for those this morning, Lord, who for whatever reason have held back worship. Maybe it's from, you know, just the active evidence of you in their lives. Perhaps, Lord, in the way that they have served you, in the way that they have given praise to you. Father, in the way that they have given to you their tithes and their gifts and their offerings. Lord, in the ways that you know, put your finger upon our souls where we have withdrawn and held back worship from you who alone are worthy. And then, God, make us willing to come and to get on our faces before you and to confess, God, the sin of withholding our worship and find from you forgiveness that only you can give. God, I pray, come and do a work in your midst. Come and do a work in your people. Come and do a work, Lord, and you will be praised as we glory in you. In Christ's name, amen.